chapter 29 of baptism. For some reason I thought it was chapter 28, but it's chapter 29 of baptism. And of all the chapters in the whole of the Savoy Declaration of Faith, I think it can be reasonably said that this is the most contentious of all. And it's the one that will create the greatest amount of heat. Hopefully, though, we will also generate a certain amount of light. I do not anticipate that in going through this chapter I will be able to attain 100% agreement from everybody present, though that would be nice. Just because you disagree with what's said, I'm not going to divide from you about it. I'm not going to seek to chop your head off. I'm not going to seek to vilify you or do anything unpleasant to you at all. But I will disagree with you. But you never know. We might discuss it further and we might find there's not that much disagreement amongst us. We might even end up agreeing, finding out something clearer from the scriptures. Now, baptism is something that is an important subject to consider, apart from the fact of being in the Savoy Declaration, because of many problems that have been generated down through the ages. And so, therefore, it is all the more important for us to remember what I say every time we consider something from the Declaration. We are not looking at the Declaration in order that we might become good Congregationalists. We are rather using the Declaration as a means by which we are examining some of the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. And as we go through, we are saying, right, this is what the Declaration says, but what does the Bible say? And if we find that the Declaration says what the Bible says, we can rejoice and say, amen, they believe just what we believe. If, however, we find, as we have on occasion, that the Declaration is wrong, we say, well, they're fallible, and then they made mistakes. They made mistakes on this point. So therefore, that particular aspect of the Declaration, we depart from them and we hold to the teaching of the Scriptures. That is very important because it is the Scriptures that we're seeking to follow. We are seeking, if we want to coin any term at all, we want to be Biblicists before being Congregationalists. It's the Bible and only the Bible that we believe on this subject, just as much as on any other. So, having said that, I now need to say that we are examining the subject of baptism over 3 Sundays. So this week, next week, I'm assuming there's a United meeting the week after, so again the week after that. And the way I'm splitting it is tonight we're going to look at the meaning of baptism, what it symbolises. Next week we're going to be looking at the mode of baptism, exactly how should it be done, how much water should you use. And then finally we're going to be looking at the subjects of baptism. Who are the people who should be baptised? And on each one of these there are contentious issues with which some of you may disagree with what I say, but we will see. So tonight we're looking primarily at the subject of the meaning, the significance of baptism. Now let me just read out a few things from the Declaration, and this will save me reading out next week and the time after that. The Declaration says this: baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament, ordained by Jesus Christ, to be unto the party baptized a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his ingrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God, through Jesus Christ, to walk in newness of life, which ordinance is by Christ's own appointment to be continued in his church until the end of the world. The outward element to be used in this ordinance is water, wherewith the party is to be baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, by a minister of the gospel lawfully called. Dipping of the person into water is not necessary, but baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water upon the person. Not only those that do actually profess faith in and obedience unto Christ, but also the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized, and those only. Although it be a great sin to condemn or neglect this ordinance, Yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed to it as that no person can be regenerated or saved without it, or that all that are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. The efficacy of baptism is not tied to that moment of time wherein it is administered, yet notwithstanding by the right use of this ordinance, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost to such, whether of age or infants, as that grace belongeth unto, according to the counsel of God's own will in his appointed time. Baptism is but once to be administered to any person. So says the declaration. Let's now come on to consider in more detail from the scriptures the subject of baptism. And as I was beginning to say earlier, it's an important issue because of problems not only with the declaration, possibly, but also with those outside. If you ask the ordinary man in the street, you'll find that very much their view of baptism is flavoured with Roman Catholicism, a sort of folk religion whereby baptism is magical. And they have this Roman Catholic idea of baptismal regeneration, that somehow or other, by the act of baptism, the person, usually a child, is magically made into a Christian. And they believe, therefore, that if you refuse to baptize their children, you must be some horrible ogre, and you are preventing them from becoming Christians. Now, as you go around and talk to people, if people come up to you and say, "We've just had a baby, we'd like to have it christened, will your minister do it?" And when you say no, they'll say, "What a dreadful person, how awful, condemning my poor child." This is the sort of thing that you'll hear from people. This is the attitude, the understanding that they have. They think that somehow or other, baptism is magic, it has to be performed, otherwise there's something wrong with the child. Sadly, baptismal regeneration is not true, otherwise I would go around with a great big hose pipe and seek to baptise as many people as I could, whether they liked it or not. Because if it was magical, what a way for adding members to the church. But it doesn't work like that. So we've got problems with the views of the man in the street. There's also problems of differences of opinion among Christians as to how much water should be used, as to who should be baptised, and even, our subject for tonight, what it means. There are differences on all these points. And that's why we're looking at these three separately. So to begin, we need to ask ourselves some questions, and we need to centre those questions firmly on the scriptures. So if you'll leave it for... turn first of all to Ephesians chapter 4. We will find there something that should cause us to question. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5. We'll read from verse 4 to get the context. "There is one body and one spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, half a dozen baptisms." That doesn't say that, does it? One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And if you think carefully, you will think to yourself, well, just a minute, we read in the scriptures about water baptism, but we also read in the scriptures about baptism with the Holy Spirit. Surely, therefore, that's two baptisms. And yet here it says one baptism. Well, let's now turn back to the Gospel of Matthew. Beginning of Matthew, Matthew 3, and verse 11. And here we have John the Baptist speaking to the people. And he says, and he's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. He who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And you find the same also in Mark chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, Luke chapter 3 and verse 16, and John chapter 1 and verse 26. And then turning over to Acts chapter 1, We have this time the Lord Jesus Christ speaking just before his ascension. And we find this is very similar indeed. Jesus said, reading from verse 4 again, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And Acts chapter 11, verse 16, Peter is defending the fact that he went and preached the gospel to the Gentiles. In Acts 11, verse 16, Peter says, "Then I remembered the word of the Lord." Now, at what point did he remember? Well, we're perhaps jumping ahead. Let's just turn back to chapter 10. And in chapter 10, Peter preaches the gospel to Cornelius and his household. Cornelius and his household believe the gospel, and the Spirit comes upon them. They're baptized in the Spirit. They believe the gospel. Verse 44, "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision, the Jews, who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And so in his defense, back in Jerusalem, verse 16 in chapter 11, Peter says, "Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And so it would appear, therefore, from these references, that one of the meanings, one of the things which baptism signifies, water baptism signifies, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Right? So that's why there is only one baptism, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, because what appears to be two baptisms, water baptism and spirit baptism, in fact are one, the one signifying the other. So therefore really they're a unity and not two separate things. So the baptism in the Spirit is symbolized for us by water baptism, and hence you have it in Acts chapter 2, Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. When those to whom he's preaching say to him, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They're cut to the heart. Verse 38, Acts 2. "And Peter said to them, Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And so here again you have this close connection between the baptism with the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit. All these different phrases mean the same thing. The baptism with the Holy Spirit and baptism with water. The one signifies the other. So that is one aspect of the meaning of baptism. It means the baptism, or it symbolizes the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Well, then there's something else that it symbolizes. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. Peter's been speaking about Noah. He's speaking about the spirits who were disobedient when the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. Not the removal of filth from the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And here what Peter appears to be saying is that baptism is a washing away, but not a washing away of filth from the flesh, not cleansing the body. You don't get baptized because it's time for your annual bath. Rather, in baptism it symbolizes the washing away of sin. It doesn't actually do it, it symbolizes it. We can see this if you turn back to Acts 22. Paul is giving his testimony. This is And we get some extra detail here that we don't get in Acts chapter 9 when we read about Paul's conversion. But we read here in Acts 22, we read from verse 12. Then one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, The God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will, and see the Just One, and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, this is the key verse, and now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So here Ananias is saying to Paul, rise and be baptized to wash away your sins, not actually, but symbolically. And the key element that Ananias says here is that you must call on the name of the Lord. Not that dissimilar to what Peter said in Acts chapter 2. You must believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent and be baptized. But the emphasis is on the repentance, not on the baptism. And so here also he's saying, rise and be baptized. But the important thing, he says, is you must call on the name of the Lord. And just as an aside, I think that this verse teaches us that the Apostle Paul was actually converted at this point, and not on the road to Damascus. I believe that Paul was merely convinced of the truth on the road to Damascus, convinced of his sin, and after 3 days of blindness he was able to reflect upon his fate. Then Ananias came along and he was ready to receive the gospel and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The point here though is cleansing from sin is one of the aspects which is what baptism symbolises. This being the case, we can then better understand John chapter 3, verse 25. Because in the light of this, these verses now make some sense. They may have been somewhat confusing to you before. We've been talking about John baptizing at Aenon near Salim. In verse 25, there then arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. Now, what was this dispute that they were having about purification? Well, we're given some more details. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is purifying, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. So the whole context of this passage is talking about baptism, baptizing, but the dispute that arises is about purifying. And what we should learn from this is that in the minds of the Jews, baptism was a form of purifying, which is why, turning back to John chapter 1, in verse 25, we read this, And the Pharisees asked him, saying, Why then do you baptize, if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? If baptism is in fact an aspect of purification, purification is something the Jews understood. If baptism has no connection at all with purification, it has no connection at all with anything in the Old Testament. And if it has no connection at all with the Old Testament, why do we not read, What on earth are you doing? We don't understand this. Why are you doing this to people? But that's not what they said. They could see that what John the Baptist was doing had some connection with what they already understood. And what they already understood was the purifications that were part of the Mosaic law. And indeed, turn to Hebrews chapter 9, we read there a reference to these purifications. Hebrews 9 verse 11, But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And so there we have the writer to the Hebrews talking about purification. But he's not just talking about that there, and I seem to have not got the right verse written down. Later on in this passage, it speaks about various ablutions. We should have started with verse, read verse 10. So let's read from verse 9 so we don't break into a sentence. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. And what follows there is an explanation of what these various washings are. Now the interesting thing is, and I don't think it comes out in any of the translations, is that the word washings is in fact the word baptism. That's what it is. If you look it up in the Greek, concerned only with foods and drinks, various baptisms. And the writer tells them what these various baptisms are, and they have to do with the blood of bulls, goats, ashes of a heifer, etc., etc. And if we turn back into the Old Testament, we can see an example of these, and I've got a few down here, but we'll just look at the one, and that's Numbers chapter 19. Verse 17, and this is the law with regard to someone being unclean, how they can be purified. And for an unclean person, they shall take some of the ashes of the heifer, burnt for purification from sin, and running water shall be put on them in a vessel. A clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water, sprinkle it on the tent, on all the vessels, on the persons who were there, or on the one who touched a bone, the slain, the dead, or a grave. A clean person shall sprinkle the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day. On the seventh day he shall purify himself, wash his clothes, and bathe in water, and at evening he shall be clean. And so here we have one of the examples, there are several others, of purification in the Old Testament, which, according to the New Testament, are baptisms. And this is why the Pharisees didn't say to John the Baptist, "What are you doing?" They said, "We understand what you're doing. You are purifying the people. These people are coming to you, you're baptizing them. It's a purification, a washing of their bodies from the stain of sin." So all these things fit together. All these things make sense. And so we can see that there are these two aspects to the meaning of baptism. The baptism with the Holy Spirit and the cleansing of the soul from sin. In symbol, not in fact. That's important, I'll repeat that again. In symbol, not in fact. That is, just because someone's been baptized, it doesn't mean they've received the Holy Spirit, it doesn't mean they've actually been cleansed from sin. That's something that's actually got to happen to them. But if it's happened to them, then it's quite natural. They should be baptized to symbolize, to signify what has happened to them. But then there'll be questions in your mind. You'll say, "But you've been spending a lot of time talking about these things, and you've missed surely the two most important passages on this." That's Romans chapter 6 and Colossians chapter 2. Okay, let's turn to Romans chapter 6. And this is what we read. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we, who die to sin, continue to live in it? Or, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And people say, there you are, talks about baptism, tells us the significance of baptism. The meaning of baptism is that it's a symbol of our death, burial with Christ, and raising again. Well, I would say the answer is no. That's not what Paul is saying. There is not a drop of water in this passage. Now we must remember that words sometimes have different meanings. And words, the meaning of words is determined by their context. A friend of mine once said you can always tell the meaning of a word by the company it keeps. And the word baptism in this context does not mean water baptism. The word baptism has a variety of meanings. And this is one of the places where it doesn't mean water baptism. Let me give you another example that's perhaps a bit clearer, and that's in 1 Corinthians 10. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Some people say, well, there you are, there's water. The sea, the cloud, they didn't get wet. This is not speaking of water baptism. The word baptized here is being used as a synonym for union, as it is in Romans 6. Do you not know that as many of us as were united to Jesus Christ were united into his death? What is true of Christ becomes true of us because we've been united to him. Christ has died, we've died. Christ has been raised from the dead, we've been raised from the dead. It's not talking about water baptism. At this point, let me quote to you from a Greek scholar, a man by the name of Kenneth West, at least I assume that's how his name is pronounced, it's W-U-E-S-T. And he's a Greek scholar, he's probably either retired or dead by now. But he has written a number of books, which have been collected into three volumes, one of which is this one. And this is from his book, Studies in the Vocabulary of the Greek New Testament. And he has a section here, Baptize and Baptism. And he goes through and seeks to explain all that it means. And there's a key section here, which tells us how these words should be understood. And he speaks about there being a ceremonial, a mechanical, and a metaphorical use of the words. Once again, I'm lost. I'm sorry. So let me read you this section. The mechanical usage can be illustrated by the action of the smith dipping the hot iron in water, tempering it, or the dyer dipping the cloth in the dye for the purpose of dyeing it. These instances of the use of our Greek word give us the following definition of the word in its mechanical usage. The word refers to the introduction or placing of a person or thing into a new environment or into union with something else so as to alter its condition or its relationship to its previous environment or condition. While the word we found has other uses, yet the one that predominated above the others was the above one. Observe how perfectly this meaning is in accord with the usage of the word in Romans 6, 3 and 4, where the believing sinner is baptized into vital union with Jesus Christ. The believing sinner is introduced or placed in Christ, thus coming into union with him. By that action, he is taken out of his old environment and condition in which he had lived, the first Adam, and is placed into a new environment and condition, the last Adam. By this action, his condition is changed from that of a lost sinner with a totally depraved nature to that of a saint with a divine nature. His relationship to the law of God is changed from that of a guilty sinner to that of a justified saint. All this is accomplished by the act of the Holy Spirit introducing or placing him into vital union with Jesus Christ. No ceremony of water baptism ever did that. The entire context is supernatural in character. The Greek word here should not be transliterated, but translated. And the translation should read, as many as were introduced, placed, into Christ Jesus, into his death were introduced. Therefore, we were buried with him through the aforementioned introduction into his death. I'm not impressed with his English. The same holds true for 1 Corinthians 12:13, which should be translated, that through the instrumentality of one spirit we were all placed into one body. It is because we so often associate the English word baptism with the rite of water baptism that we read that ceremony into Romans 6. A student is in one of the writer's Greek classes, who is a Greek himself, who learned to speak that language as his mother tongue and studied it in the schools of Greece, stated during a class discussion that the Greek reader would react to the Greek text of Romans and the word baptizo, baptism, as the writer has. Purely mechanical usage of the word is seen in the following places, and then he gives us a list, some of which we've seen: Matthew 3:11, Mark 1:8, Luke 3:6, etc. You can get the list afterwards if you're interested. And so we see that Romans 6 isn't talking about water baptism. The word is being used in another sense. It's being used as a synonym for union. What about the other alternative that is often put forward? And that is that baptism is a symbol of circumcision. It's replaced circumcision. And this is usually based upon the passage in Colossians 2, verse 11. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And people say, well, there you are, circumcision now replaced by baptism. But that's not the argument that you get. Paul's task in writing Galatians could have been so much easier if that was the case. Instead of going through his long argument, he could have just said, forget about circumcision, baptism's replaced it. He doesn't say that. Acts 15, they could have said the same. Don't worry about circumcision, been baptized, it's just as good. It's not what happens. Rather, I believe you find that circumcision is replaced with something else. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, and in a number of other places in the Old Testament, once again in Deuteronomy, in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel, we read something similar to this. Deuteronomy 10:16. Therefore, says God to the people of Israel, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. And almost exactly the same occurs in Deuteronomy 30, in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel. The problem they had was with their heart, not with anything else. That's where the problem lay. And so God said, it's not physical circumcision that's important, it's circumcision of the heart. Which is what Paul says in Romans 2, talking about circumcision and its value. He says, it's no value at all if you don't keep the law. Romans 2:28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. Circumcision is not of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And I would contend, especially in the light of Philippians 3:3, that rather than baptism replacing circumcision, it's regeneration that has replaced circumcision. Philippians 3:3, he's spoken in the previous verse about the Jews, who mutilate the flesh. We are the true circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. So we are the circumcision. We've been circumcised. Not that we've physically been circumcised, but we've got clean hearts. Our hearts have been transformed. We've got circumcised hearts. And so baptism is not a replacement of circumcision. Baptism is, as we've seen earlier, a symbol for the baptism of the Holy Spirit and for the cleansing of the soul from sin. This is what baptism means. Now we will go on next week, to look at the mode of baptism, how much water should be used, whether it should be water at all even. and to decide from the scriptures what it is. And understanding the meaning will help us in that. But finally, in closing, let me just ask you some very important questions, because really, apart from these two questions, everything else is irrelevant with regard to baptism or almost anything else. Have we been baptized in the Holy Spirit? Have we been cleansed from sin? And these are just alternative ways of asking the question, have you been saved? Have you been converted? Have you had your sins forgiven? Has Jesus Christ had dealings with your soul? Do you know that your sins have been forgiven? Do you know that you're right with God? If you can answer yes to those questions, then you have been baptized with the Spirit. You have been cleansed from sin. And we will go on next time to consider the mode of baptism, and then, and I have to be careful I don't prejudge the issue, from the scriptures we'll seek to determine who baptism should be applied to. And doubtless there will be lots of questions, so I'll stop there and you can have your say.